For listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
I'm not sure if you're awake. Are you awake?
Yeah.
You have the joy of the Lord?
Yeah.
All right, don't fake it. How many people are struggling? How many people? This is VBF, it's okay. This is VBF. Well, I missed you guys. Y'all look good. Y'all look in shape. I know that I do. I have been lifting and working on this physique. But it's good to be here this evening. Pastor Ron texted me and asked me if I would speak tonight, and I said it would be my pleasure because I love you guys so much. And yeah. And also, I'm so messed up, I like to be around people that are just the same as me, so I thought I'd come here tonight. But let me catch you up on my life. So my boys are getting bigger. I actually brought some pictures to share with you. And so I'm going to share my youngest. Yes, this is Graham, Graham Cracker. That's right. True story, this is the troublemaker of my household. Let me tell you why. This picture was taken... I'm in the back of my house, and I hear this racket. It's an old word, right? Racket. Just this clanking, boom, boom, boom. And I go, Parker, Parker, stop, Parker, stop. And I say, Parker, stop about 50 times. And at that point, I'm like, okay, I need to go find out what's going on. Parker is in big trouble. And I come out here, and this kid is wailing away on the hardwood, and he literally looked up and gave me this look. And I couldn't be mad at him anymore, so I took a picture so I could keep this memory forever. Parker is now 3.5 years old. We could put Parker up here. This is my mini-me. My hair looks like this most days, unless I come to speak and then, or go to work and then I do my hair. But this is Parker, 3.5 years old. He's getting older. And we are at the point where the Elliott household is chaos. It is absolute chaos. Night and day, from morning till night, it is absolute chaos. If we go out to eat, if we go out to the grocery store, if we're in the car, it is absolute chaos. Let me tell you what I mean. If you're ever driving down the road and you see that gentleman that's driving the car and it looks like he's singing a song or yelling at somebody, but you can't hear anything, it's something like this, like, that is me. Or if you're ever in the grocery store and you see that kid that's just going bananas and the dad that looks like he's going to lose it and you walk by real quickly because that person has now made it awkward for everybody in the vicinity of the area of the grocery store, that also is me. And if you've ever gone to a restaurant and seen that family that's at the table and you feel sorry for them because their kids, all the silverware on the table, not even the ones that are in front of them, are now on the floor. And we've had to ask for extra napkins and the food hasn't even come yet. Actually, we haven't even ordered the food. That is the Elliott family. It's so bad that when I see a family sitting there, or if I see a family in public and they have kids and they're well behaved and there's no chaos whatsoever, I deliberately want to go and cause chaos where they are. I want to walk up to the table and I want to take their silverware and throw it on the ground and say, deal with that. Live in my world. I want to go to the grocery cart of that kid who's well-behaved, minding his manners, and go and just shove all the stuff that they don't want in the grocery cart so they can feel my pain. And what I've realized with parenting and life in general, and especially being a Christian, is that the struggle's real. Amen?
Yeah.
You ever heard of this phrase before, the struggle is real? I tell you what, you know, a lot of people will tell you that as you grow as a Christian, as you mature as a Christian, things should get easier. How many people know this to be a little backwards? Anybody in this? Yeah, okay, I'm not the only one. Thank you. But the fact of the matter is, With our Christian walk, the struggle is real. There's some other pictures that I'd like to show you of people that know about the struggle being real. Here's the first picture. It's not delivery, it's the struggle. How many bachelor guys in here have ever made a contraption like this before in their lives? The struggle's real. You know what I mean? You leave us guys, ladies, if you leave us in the house without any groceries for any amount of time and there's no food, stuff like this happens. You can put the next picture up. The struggle is real. I don't know if many of you have ever heard of Beats headphones, but sometimes you just gotta get creative. Amen? You can put up the next slide for me. It's gonna take a minute. Some of you, it's gonna take a minute. See, what happens is, in my house, the toilet paper and the paper towels never run out at the same time. And so if you suffer from the same thing, the next time you run out of toilet paper, but you still have paper towels, but you can't afford toilet paper, you're gonna think of this picture. You're gonna think of this picture. You can move on to the next slide for me. Housewives know the struggle is real. How many have this at your house right now? Okay, so let me just be honest with you right now. This is my struggle. See, in my house, my wife is here. I love my wife. She does clean and take care of our house as I am at work. But there's one thing that is always lying around my house, and it's never in a laundry basket, and that's clothes. See, the struggle is real for me. I'll come home from work, and I promise you, my wife was like, no, that didn't happen. That never happens. That never happens. I'm talking to her about this. I'll come home, and right in front of the sink will be her sandals, like uniformed right next to each other in a pile of clothes like she just got raptured. I'll come home, and I'll see the clothes, and I'll immediately just kind of... I didn't treat her right, Lord, I'm sorry. My son, Parker, he's potty training right now, and the one thing that he doesn't ever want to do is wear pants. Has anybody ever been here in the potty training phase of raising a child? Please, please pray for me. This is a struggle. The struggle is real. I'll come home, I'll go in the backyard, and there's a couple pairs of underwear just scattered across the backyard as if he was in the middle of playing ball. And he was like, you know what? I don't want to wear these anymore. My wife taught him to go to the bathroom in the flower bed. And so I'll go out there and I'll see a pair of underwear just lying in the flower bed. And I'm just like, how hard is it? Well, you guys, just he's cut from the same cloth as you, Carissa. That's what I tell her. We went on a family reunion this last week up to the mountains in Caliente, and we're coming back from the horse stables, and Parker's following behind me, and I hear him say, Daddy, Daddy, I gotta go potty. And as I'm turning around, this is what's happening. And I'm like, no! Only at home, son, only at home. And so I struggle with the clothes being in the hamper. But tonight, I really do. I want to talk about struggling. There seems to be in any space of life, but especially in our Christian walks, this idea of struggling is frowned upon. It's almost, there's a negative feel when it comes to struggling. People, even ourselves, we're our worst critics. We're hardest on ourselves more than anybody. But in the Christian realm, if you're struggling, it's something that you usually want to keep private, because if it becomes something that's out in the open, that, oh, so-and-so's struggling with this, or we saw so-and-so with the bar, they must be struggling. It's something that we feel like we're not doing the walk with Christ right. Have any of you ever been there before? It's where you feel like you can't get anything right and you don't even know you're a Christian. And so tonight I want to share a passage in the Bible that's really spoke to me, because over the years of being a Christian, this is something that I've struggled with. Is just, man, I can't ever seem to get it right. But here I am, my worst critic. So these are my favorite verses that I'm going to share with you tonight. And when I say they're my favorite verses, I really do mean, it's not a cliche statement, they're the verses that mean the most to me in the entire Bible. And proof is, I officiated a wedding a few weeks ago, and the bride and groom, at the reception, they had a clean Bible there and a little note and said, hey, please go through and highlight your favorite verse in the Bible for the bride and groom. And I immediately thought, nobody better have highlighted my verse. This is my verse. I own this verse. And so I have a personal touch with this verse, or these verses rather, and I want to read them for you this evening. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalms chapter 51. And if you have something to take notes on, I always want to encourage you to take notes. Why? Because let's be honest, we're forgetful people. And then God knows our hearts. If you came in tonight ready to receive, you're going to be the ones that are going to receive. But if you came in tonight not believing that you were going to receive, or not even being ready to receive, chances are you might leave here empty-handed. And so if you do have something to take notes on, please, I just want to encourage you to do that. But Psalms 51, 1 through 12, verse 1 says this: Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. If you could put verse 11 back up there and hold it for me. These verses have meant so much to me for one particular reason. My entire Christian walk, I can relate. It's so important to be able to know that we're not alone. Case in point, whenever I see somebody out in public and they do have kids that are going crazy, or I see someone with a similar struggle of mine, it makes me feel better. It makes me feel better. When I walk through the grocery store and I see a kid flop on the ground like a dead fish, and their parents are just as stressed as I would be in that situation, I can't help but to walk by and look at Chris and go like, why? It's not because I'm being mean, but it's because it makes me know that I'm not alone. It makes me feel that in my struggle, whether that be parenting, whether that be anger, whether that be your issue with lust or pornography or drinking or drugs or whatever temptation that is your struggle, to know that other people have the same struggle helps us to know we're not alone. I've been in youth ministry for a really, really long time. And the most ministry that comes my way are just kids telling me what it is that they're struggling with, and me being able to share that I've been there and been through it and struggled with the same thing, and God has brought me through it, and they leave feeling better because they now know that they're not alone and that God uses somebody that's just as broken as they are. Amen. See, in this verse, we find King David. King David wrote this verse, and we've all heard the story about how he fell with Bathsheba. But for me, it wasn't so much just that he fell with Bathsheba. It was that his entire life I could relate to the same thing. See, when we see David first come into play, we find him in Samuel, right? King Saul is king, and God goes to Samuel. He says, you know what, King Saul, he isn't leading right. You guys chose him. You know what? I want to choose a man after my own heart. That's pretty heavy. When you think of somebody, imagine if somebody walked into this church right now, and they walked up and someone was like, oh man, God called that person a woman after God's own heart, or a man after God's own heart. You'd be like, oh snap, really, God said that? And then you heard them come up here on stage and tell you about everything that they struggled with and that life wasn't just peachy. You'd go like, oh, I'm a taken aback. And so when I read this story about this King David, okay, it starts out, he's a man after God's own heart. This story's gonna be good. So we see him come into play. God says, I'm going to choose this man. He's the son of Jesse. And so Samuel says, hey, get all your sons here. And so we gather all the sons. Oh, not him, not the oldest, not him, not the strongest. No, not him, all the way down the line to where Samuel goes, is there anybody else? And he goes, yeah, I have a son. He's out. He's a shepherd boy. He's out watching the sheep. Call him. We'll wait. And so I can imagine in those days there wasn't any texting or carrier pigeons that let David know what was going on. And so he gets this call and he's coming back and he's just like, what's happening? God has anointed you king. What's going on? What? And it's much like us when we come into church. Some of us, we've walked in here because, you know, it was by accident, maybe a few of us, but other people invited us, or we came because, you know, we didn't really know what we were expecting, or we came in knowing that we needed something, and God said, I'm calling you. I want you. We came into this church, and God said, I'm anointing you. I'm calling you, son and daughter, to go out and to be great and to bring people to my name. And so just like David, as he comes and he's anointed and called by God, we come into church and we're given purpose. And when we raise our hands and say, Lord, I want you, we have a calling and we're anointed. And so David, right? Amen. David, we see him after he gets anointed, he immediately goes. Not right at that point, but as we read in the scripture, it kind of jumps to the point to where Goliath comes into play. We've all heard of this story. What I love most about this story is David doesn't kneel on the ground and pray for 5 days before he faces this giant. He already has faith that he knows that he's going to conquer this giant, and he goes out and he grabs a pebble and he knocks that giant down and he says, booyah, right? And things are looking good. Then we see David get promoted into the king's chambers. He becomes the harpist. Right? That's how harps played. And he becomes the guy in Saul's chambers that's kind of his right-hand man. We see David in this promotional status, but then all of a sudden, things take a turn. Saul's out to kill David. He becomes jealous, not just once, but twice. And then we see David's life become something that looked like it was going well, like something that God's calling should look like, at least by our standard of measure. But then it takes a turn for the worse, and he's out in the wilderness and he's running. He even goes into the temple and steals the consecrated bread by which he should have been killed by the law standards. Jesus even mentioned it in the New Testament when the Pharisees were trying to convict the disciples. Jesus had to point out to them, do you not know about God's grace that David even went in, lied to the priest, took the consecrated bread for him and his bandits and left? He had to remind them of God's grace. But at this point in time, we're not watching David as seeing God's grace upon him. We're looking at David as he's on the run. He even goes and lives with the enemy. He camps out with the enemy. He becomes rugged. A Jesse James before Jesse James was popular. But then we see a story kind of turn around. Saul dies, and David, that anointing that was way back then, he now sees it come to pass here. Who am I talking to? Some of you guys have been waiting for a really long time. God said, I called you for a purpose here, but you've been through some junk and some crap. Man, it isn't always right after the calling that God starts moving. He's got to prepare. Amen? And so we see David, he's coming, he's being king, and things are looking good. He's victorious in battle. But then the opportune moment comes, and he trips, and he finds himself at a place of struggle again. And so the story, as you know, he goes, he falls into the temptation. You've heard it said before that it's not likely that David just walked out on his roof one day and went like, whoa, I didn't know you were there naked. It was something that she bathed there often, and he knew she was there. And it was something that became a struggle in his life, a struggle. And then these verses were written. We find David with no answers. David doesn't have any answers. He says, don't cast your presence away from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We find David, the man after God's own heart, King David, at a place to where he doesn't know if God has left him or not. Have you ever messed up so bad? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you've been there in the past. Have you ever messed up so much to where you feel like you've just used up all of God's grace and you don't know if he's left you or if he's with you? Anybody ever been there but me? See, this is the biggest struggle of my entire life, is the same exact thing of fearing that God has left me because I've messed up too much, and Christians don't struggle. Christians don't sin. See, when I grew up with my grandparents, I developed this problem then. My mom would come home. You know, my mom and my dad were drug addicts and they did their own thing. My mom would come home and she would sleep for a few days and then wake up and eat and then sleep some more, and then she would leave. And what would happen is when she would leave, I would think it was my fault that she left. And my grandparents told me that every time that she left, I would fall asleep at the door crying myself to sleep. And what happened is when I began to have relationships out in the world, when things got bad, or let's say I messed up or did something wrong, or they just fell apart for some reason, the first thing I thought was, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Maybe I wasn't good enough. Maybe I messed up too much. And that type of way of thinking followed me into my relationship with God, to where I walked in just like David through the doors of the old sanctuary. And I was skeptical at first, but as soon as I knew that God was real because he spoke through Pastor Ron, I said, that's for me. That's me. And I started being filled with this peace and this awesomeness. And I was just like, yes. But then all of a sudden, amen. But all of a sudden things started falling apart in my life. And I was like, whoa, this isn't what I signed up for. Hold on, God, whoa. I thought I was a new creation. The preacher said I was a new creation, that the old is past. Why is the old still here? Why am I still struggling with the same old me? And then I started thinking, maybe it didn't work. Maybe the prayer didn't work. Maybe it didn't take. Maybe I did it wrong. Maybe I said the prayer wrong. Maybe my heart wasn't right. Have any of you ever been there? Are any of you there very often? Man, I'd go to Bible studies and they'd say, I'd hear these people say how they overcame addiction and they overcame their troubles and God helped them through. And I would leave and I'd go home and I'd be like, well, what the heck? Why is this so hard for me? Maybe I haven't given my heart all the way 100% over to God, because I'm literally still struggling so hard with these things. Like, it takes every ounce of energy in me to resist temptation. What's going on? And these people would say, you need more Jesus. You can't earn your way to heaven. You just need to follow Jesus. And then they turn around and say, but you need to quit doing drugs. You need to quit drinking. You need to quit having sex. You need to quit doing porn. And I go like, but how? What does more Jesus mean? I don't know how to get more Jesus. And so this struggle that I've had over my entire walk with Christ, I've left Bible studies and church functions, going home feeling more worthless than anything. And then after much evaluation and thinking about what was going on, like, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be living in freedom. Not condemnation, not feeling like I'm terrible and that God's mad at me every second of the day. I'm like, this is supposed to be freedom. What's really going on here? And what I came to realize is that I had switched sides. I was Team Jesus now, and I made one person really, really mad, and that was the devil. And what the devil likes to do, what he's called in the Bible, is he is the accuser. And so as soon as you become a Christian, he wants to let you know about what it is that you've done and what it is that you are continuing to fail with as you walk in God and the process of sanctification is happening. He wants to steal that from you. See, the devil wants you to know but not believe. See, a lot of you out here, you know Jesus. You know that Jesus has grace. You know that Jesus died for you. You know that you shouldn't do this, 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 and this. But what you don't do is you have a hard time believing because the devil has stolen it from you. The devil doesn't want you to believe verses like this, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the thing is, when you walked in, or wherever it is that you came to know the Lord, or maybe you don't know him yet, which you're going to have the opportunity to know him before the end of the night. I'll tell you that, because the Holy Spirit's in this place, and it's probably going to happen. You have no choice. But what happened is God came on the car lot, and he saw you, and he said, man, yep, you need some paint. You got some scratches. Your upholstery's messed up, and someone stole your car radio. You had an A-track. But I'm going to give you a Sirius radio, satellite. But the crazy thing is we have to come to this understanding, which the devil tries to lie to us and tell us it isn't this way. But when it says that Christ called us while we were yet sinners, he bought us here, messed up at the car lot, because he knew what he wanted to turn us into over here. And we get that. We get that he bought us while we were messed up, and that God knows what he wants to do with us. The one thing that we have a hard time holding on to is that God knows all of this junk in between, all the hammering, all the things that you're going to have to go through, all the times that you're going to mess up, all the times that you're going to struggle, all the times that your eyes aren't going to be fixed on him, then you're going to fall, and that you're going to have to get picked back up. He knows all that stuff in between that the devil's going to try to tell you. You did this, you're doing this, you failed here, you're still struggling this after 10 years of being a Christian, all this stuff. God isn't done with us. One of my favorite verses other than this in Philippians 1, it says that God is not done with us until the coming of Jesus Christ. He's not done with us. And so what the devil doesn't want you to believe is that God knows that you're going to struggle. God's already seen it. God already knows the temptations and the things that thorn in the flesh, which Paul talks about. God already knew that you had that when he called you. And so when you fall running after Jesus and the devil says you've used up all of God's grace, you have to remind yourself of this verse, Romans 5:8, that no, God already knew what he was getting into. He actually paid the highest price. He gave my son for me when I was a car that needed a new radio and needed new paint, and I had scratches and I had all these things, and he knew the work that he'd have to do in me to get me to his finishing point. See, we've heard it said before that we're not in a sprint, we're in a race. I love what Hebrews says. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Run with endurance the race set before you. The devil doesn't want you to believe this verse, John 3:16. Probably one of the first verses we all memorized, right? Whether you grew up in Sunday school or you came to church. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the most important part. And I think why this verse, if it doesn't hit you, one of the reasons why it might not is because we get caught up on this word right here. We get caught up on the word world, and we think, oh, we're just lumped up with everyone else. Almost like when we're running into that store and they're having a huge sale and only so many people get in, we just barely skate in before the doors close behind us and we're like, yes, we made it in. We're lumped up in the group. But I've had to change this verse so I know that I believe when I forget how much I'm worth, I have to change this verse so it hits hard with me. And so I've changed it to say, for God so loved you, Shane. For God so loved you, Shane. that he gave his only son for you. And so maybe for some of you out there, the love of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus doesn't really mean that much to you. Well, can I tell you, for God so loved you personally that he gave his son for you. The devil doesn't want you to believe these verses. And these are ones that we feel like we struggle with, right? Romans 8, 32 through 39, we constantly feel, if we're struggling, that God is distant. Romans 8, 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The devil will. God is the only one who justifies. He's letting you know the devil's going to come and bring a crime against you, but God's the only one that justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The devil does. But Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Buckle your seatbelts. For I'm convinced, not death, not life, not angels, not principalities, nor things present, nor anything to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the what? Love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the devil wants you to feel when you're dealing with your temptation, when you're dealing with your sin, when you're struggling. And again, there's a mature and immature side of this, right? These verses aren't for people who come in and go like, oh, wait, God's grace is good. I can do whatever I want. Okay, see you later. These are for those of us that come in and we strive with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to love God, and struggling still happens. The devil wants you to know. He wants you to feel worthless. He wants you to feel separated from God. He wants you to feel incapable of doing any kind of ministry for the Lord. Because if he can get you wrapped up in your struggle, he can render you useless for the kingdom. See, the Bible, this is what I want you to see tonight, and this is why David means so much to me. The Bible is filled with imperfect men and women, except for one. The entire Bible, our manual, our reference for Christianity, how to follow Jesus, is filled with people that struggled. From the beginning of the Bible till the end of the Bible, it was filled with people that struggled. They didn't struggle up to the point where they said, God, I'll follow you. They didn't struggle up to the point where they gave their lives to Christ. They struggled up to the point to where they died. But this isn't supposed to be a sermon that says, oh man, crap, I'm gonna struggle the entire time. Like, okay, maybe I'll get out of here and try something different. We're already doing that right now in life if we're letting the devil beat us up and throw our sin and our struggles in our face. No, tonight's sermon rather is to let you know, yes, you're gonna struggle, but don't let it defeat you. Amen? So there's three things that I wanna share with you tonight. 3 points that I have to constantly remind myself as I walk through this life. As a Christian, dealing with seasons of struggles, temptation that we know that will never stop, but we can conquer through Jesus Christ, until I finished the race. Number one point is this: everyone struggles. Everyone struggles. Understand that everyone struggles. One thing that I loved most about this church, it really is probably the reason why I stayed, was that Pastor Ron was so transparent. And I also believe that, you know, when I say this, I don't think we should go around and go like, hey, my name's Shane. I just want to let you know about that I did this. No, that's not what I'm saying. But Pastor Ron was transparent in his walk with God so much that He let me know that I wasn't alone. He clued me in on that everybody struggled, and it gave me hope. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I asked somebody once, man, how long with my kids, like how the potty training, how is it this bad for a while? You know, you're looking for some kind of, you know, some advice or somebody to say, oh man, you're almost done with it. It's almost over. It's good. After this, it's a breeze with parenting. They said, oh yeah, you know, after the potty training, then they become teenagers. I'm like, that's not a very hopeful advice. Well, basically, I took it as this, is yeah, there's a season where they're struggling with this, but as we walk with Christ, the devil doesn't stop, temptation doesn't stop, and it'll be on to the next one. Hebrews 4:15, this is our hope with this, though, is that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, Jesus, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So it's for those times where we feel like God doesn't understand that I'm struggling. God, you don't get it. This is the toughest thing that I've ever been through. And we're telling ourselves like, man, I just can't get over this lust thing. Or man, I just can't get over this anger thing. Or I can't get over this gossip thing. Or I can't get over this thing or this thing. It's this idea of this, Jesus has been there. He's been tempted and he's succeeded. And for some of us, maybe for all of us, we need to know that we can conquer temptation. Because sometimes when we fall in and we get up and we say those prayers, like maybe you've said this before, God, I don't even want to pray right now because I'm going to say the same thing I did yesterday and the same thing I said the day before that and the week before that and the couple weeks for that, and I'm just struggling. And we feel kind of that hopeless, worthless state that the devil wants to keep us in. We have to remind ourselves that, yes, we can get past this. Yes, we can conquer this because Jesus has. Point two is this. Don't live in defeat. Don't live in defeat. I used to hide under my covers when I'd, you know, trip up and fall in whatever area it may be. I'd wake up in the morning with that pit in my stomach and just go like, God, I don't even want to get out of bed. And I'd live in this place of shame of just not wanting to pray or do anything like that. And I'd stay in this defeat until a couple weeks would come by and I'd finally feel like that, okay, I feel like maybe God's over it now. Maybe I can kind of sneak my way into the kitchen, pretend like nothing happened. What's up, God? How you doing? Just been here. And we can live in this place of defeat and condemnation and shame. I love the story of when Jesus, you know, he's going to be crucified. And Peter denies him three times. Again, it's one of those situations where I see somebody struggle and it makes me feel better. I go like, well, at least I didn't deny Jesus, Peter. But I see Peter, this man who fiercely loved Jesus, put in the midst of temptation and he failed. And not only did he fail, maybe you can relate with this. After Jesus died and he did what he did, he felt separated from God. He felt like, okay, God's gone now. Jesus is gone. I can't even, you know what I mean? Last thing I did was fail him. And so I'm just going to go back to what I did before. I tried the Christian thing out. I tried the church thing out. We went good for a little while, but then I felt so huge. There's no way that God will ever forgive me. So I go back out and do what I did before, and I've seen so many people do that with the church. But then Jesus comes, and he calls Peter to the shore. He makes breakfast for him. After a while, Peter and the guys, they realize this is Jesus, and Jesus kind of takes Peter aside. He goes, Peter, do you love me? Peter, I can imagine, he's just like, yeah, I do. Feeling that shame. And Jesus goes, feed my sheep. Okay. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I do. I do. Go tend to my flock. Still a little bit of shame left in there. And Jesus, I can imagine, just, Peter, do you love me? We're good. Go. Feed my sheep. Sometimes we can think that God holds a grudge. That he's kind of like us as humans, where we're fleshy, and when somebody upsets us or offends us, that we kind of have a chip on our shoulder, or we give them the silent treatment, or whatever it is, your form of being shunned. We can kind of give God the same character trait when we mess up. And this whole idea of Jesus going, Peter, get up. There's so much work for my kingdom to be done. Again, the devil wants you to be in defeat because you're not doing anything for Jesus when you're wallowing in self-pity. Understand that everyone struggles. Don't live in defeat. And the third one is believe in God's promises. Believe in God's promises, his grace. I love what 2 Corinthians 12:9 says. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Believe that God's grace is sufficient for you in this process right here. Believe that when you struggle, God's grace, don't just know, believe, as crazy and as backward as it sounds. I read a devotional lately and just kind of just had one of these moments where it goes, when confess and repent, we get it twisted. We come to God and we confess and repent our sins and we ask for forgiveness like we haven't already received it and we're waiting for it in our prayers, like we're wanting to feel better. That's how we know that we receive God's grace, when in all actuality, the grace covered us already. The sins that you haven't even committed yet, as crazy as that sounds, you sin 1,000, 5,000, 7,000, 10,000 more times before the Lord comes back or he takes you, it's already covered. And so when we come and repent and confess, we're just doing that thing like us husbands do a lot when we go to our wives and we go, I'm sorry, babe. I love you. And I know you can't leave me because we're under oath. There's this story of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was on the way to one of his functions and he got pulled over, got a speeding ticket, got a court date. How many ever been there? Don't raise your hand, people will judge you in here. He goes, the judge goes, how do you plead? Billy Graham, guilty. The judge, kind of befuddled, looks past his glasses, notices that it's Billy Graham. He goes, I can't waive your fee, but what I will do is I'll pay it for you. And so the judge paid his fee for him, and not only that, he took him out to a steak dinner afterwards. And the story goes, that's how God's grace works. Not only does he pay your debt, he takes you out to a steak dinner afterwards. That's how good God's grace is.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Give us our King, give us our love, give us our